Today's readings from Jeremiah 2, verses 14 to 19. That's Jeremiah 2, verse 14 to 19. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him. They have laid waste on his land. His towns are burned and deserted. Also, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have cracked your skull. Have you not brought this on yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when you led in the way? Now, why go to Egypt to drink water from the Nile? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Amen.
Now, for those of you who are maybe not that familiar with what happens on a Sunday, as really the kind of central part of our worship always, we come expecting God, who in the very beginning spoke. Bible starts like that, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. That God whom we come to worship, we come expecting that he will speak to us. And so what we do at this part of our service is we turn to the Bible, and we're really saying, Lord, it's your book, you author it, you spoke it into being, would you speak through that to ourselves? And we simply turn to the passage that we've already read, Jeremiah chapter 2, and we're going to look to the Lord to open it to us in such a way that we hear him speaking into our lives as well. And so it's not a lecture. It's not simply a little bit of study that we do. It is really a remarkable experience which God himself, who knows each of us, who knows all that we come with to worship Sunday by Sunday, we delight in the knowledge that, yeah, he speaks with us. I remember reading a long while ago about a guy down in London who had to travel in on a Monday morning on the tube. And if you've ever been to London, the tubes are, you know, like they make sardines feel like they're kind of suffering agoraphobia. They are so tightly packed. And he observed that no one speaks to anyone on the tubes in London. And he thought, you know, one man changed the world. I'm going to speak to folk. And so he kind of stood beside someone, and instead of just standing there like that, saying nothing and looking just straight in front of him, he turned to the guy and said, so what did you do over the weekend? And the guy said, well, not much. He said, what do you do? He said, well, I met with God. And he said it was like a bombshell. Everyone in the tube started looking at him and listening into the conversation. That happens, that you meet with God and God speaks with you. And he really had the tube to himself to be able to explain the reality of that, the living God speaking with us. And it's not magic. We look to the Lord and say, simply, please do that. So let's just take a moment to still ourselves in God's presence as we turn to the Bible and ask him to speak into our lives today. Lord, it is a wonderful, thrilling thing that you are the God who does speak. And although sometimes it's quite scary to realize that you actually know everything about us, even things that we hide well from everyone else, it's a comfort as well. And we're glad that we don't have to try and hide from you, because you know it anyway, and you care for us. And so as we turn to the scripture this morning, we'd simply ask that by your own Holy Spirit, as we apply ourselves to that, as we open our minds and our hearts to your word, that your Holy Spirit would take it and speak it into our lives in a way that will mean it's not simply something that was spoken hundreds and hundreds of years ago to an entirely different constituency, but is you still speaking through your word to ourselves today. Help us then as we turn to it now, and the glory will be yours. Amen. Well, the issue here in Jeremiah 2, he's really through the course of this whole chapter, Jeremiah, who lived hundreds of years before Jesus, and at a time where the people of God were at rock bottom spiritually, rock bottom morally, rock bottom economically, rock bottom politically. It was a bad time, and there were reasons why it was a bad time. And what Jeremiah is doing here, he is unfolding to the people how it is that they got into this situation where a people who had been so singularly blessed by God, a people who had a huge, amazing, astonishing history of God's hand upon their lives, God speaking into their situation, God doing miraculous things in their lives. How on earth did a people who had all of that heritage got into a position where they were in a total mess? Good question. And as we work through Jeremiah chapter 2, we are given a number of answers. And here, what he's highlighting in the verses that Rose read for us earlier on is an issue that is very, very prominent to this day in all our experience. And it's the issue of security. Some of us are by nature quite insecure. I won't ask you to put your hand up because that would simply intensify your feelings of insecurity. But yeah, that's me. I'm insecure, basically, as an individual. And therefore, finding a lot of things that happen in my life will serve to underscore and impress the more deeply that sense of insecurity. And here we are, we live in a world in which there's a lot of stuff that makes us uncomfortable, uncertain, and weary and worried about what's going to happen next. We look out upon that world in all the range of different matters that are going on. What's going to happen? Well, all the discussions that are flagged up for us about the climate, are we really just going to boil? Is the world going to come to an end? What's going to happen there? How are our lives going to be profoundly affected? How do they need to be changed? All sorts of issues on that sort of front. All sorts of issues in terms of the cost of living, the cost that there are that we're very conscious of, and the way that that affects our budgets and affects our finances. And we can quite easily begin to worry about what that's going to mean for us in the future. Is our whole society in a state of collapse? When we see some of the things that go on throughout our society, some of the tensions that there are, some of the ways in which violence erupts in our streets, and the loss of any real anchorage for our society, a loss of any sense of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, and pretty much anything goes, it seems. Where on earth is it all heading? We read about what is happening out in the Ukraine and has been happening out there now for years, and all that is happening in the Middle East and Israel and Gaza, and all the complexity of that, and all the distress that there is, the devastation that there is, and so on and so forth. We live in a world that is very, very insecure. And where do you turn for security? It is an issue. Probably most of you have insurance. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you have insurance, because that's kind of triggered. You think, I should have renewed my insurance premium and things like that, and panic has set in. But it can be the case that we look in all sorts of directions to provide a measure of security for us. And that's what the people of God back in Jeremiah's time, they had been looking in the wrong direction. And they had forgotten certain basic truths. And it's those truths that Jeremiah is flagging up for them here. And it's very helpful for us, therefore, to understand what he is really intent upon doing and how this actually finds traction in our lives, because what he is saying is hugely important for us. There are two things that he is saying in these verses. Not complicated, but the first is, it's important that you remember who you are as a believer. Who you are as a believer. That's verses 14 to 16. That starts off, you remember, with a question. Maybe you don't remember because your memory span is not that extensive, but it started with a question. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why has he become plunder? What the people had done is they had simply forgotten what the truth about them was, they were no longer a slave people. They were and had been made by God. They had been made his people, and he describes them as his firstborn son. That's who you are. And the people had forgotten that, and they had allowed a kind of slave mentality to dominate their thinking, whereby they allowed themselves to presume that other people who looked stronger, who financially, militarily, politically were stronger, they assumed therefore that they therefore would boss them around, and they had forgotten who they were in the living God. It very easily happens. Most of you are probably familiar with the story that Jesus told, the story that we know as the parable of the prodigal son. Okay, remember that one? If you don't, you can find it in Luke chapter 15. One of the most famous stories that Jesus told about a father who had two sons. The younger son, it's quite often the younger son that's kind of batty, and the younger son that's just a little bit wilder. But the younger son kind of figured, you know, I want to live life up. And he'd got a hold of some of the inheritance that was due to him from his father and gone off and kind of lived it up and just made a mess of his life and eventually realized what a mess I have made, how I wasted my father's resources, how I've wasted and dishonored my father and the way that I lived my life. I just made a mess. And he says, I'll go back, and it would be better for me to be a servant in my father's house than the sort of life that I'm living now. And he goes back, and the father is delighted to have him. We'll kind of follow through on that a little bit this evening as well when we think about Jesus as the everlasting father. But remember the older son who's always been at home, the older son who's always enjoyed the security of his father's presence, the dignity of being his father's son, the older son who's always known the security of a roof over his head and the provision for him. And yet the older son comes out to the father and says, look, all these years I have slaved for you. And that's the perception that he's had of himself, that he is his father's slave, not his father's son. And that can be the case with ourselves as well, that we lose sight of what God has been pleased to do for us in and through the person of his son. When you become a believer, when you entrust your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's Jesus whose birth we celebrate. We don't simply celebrate the birth of a little baby 2,000 years ago as somehow that was going to change the world. The coming of this Jesus into the world was the coming of the very Son of God into this world to live for us that life that we should have liked, to die that death in our place which we should have died, and now risen and alive, that Jesus, when we entrust our lives to him, everything that is true about him becomes true about us. Not because we deserve it, not because we now look the part, but because that's the reality. If he is the Son of God, then you are a child of God. If he is royal, you are royal. If to him belongs an authority, you have that authority. Everything that is true about him becomes true of you when you are in him. And therefore, you are now not a slave to sin, no longer compelled by stuff that's going on in your own heart and in your own life to live your life in a certain way, not a slave to society and to culture and culture's value. You are a child of God, given that dignity, given that authority, whereby in the power of God's own Holy Spirit, you are now able to live a very different sort of life. He has set you free from that which previously enslaved you, that which previously dragged you down. You have been freed from that and made a child of God. And therefore, the question that is being addressed to the people of God is how come you've forgotten that? Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? No, you are not. You have forgotten who you are. You have forgotten that God has raised you up and bestowed upon you that dignity of being his beloved firstborn son. That's who you are. And therefore, you don't need to be plundered. You don't need to be bruised and buffeted by all these powerful nations around you. And you don't need to think in those terms that you are bound to be a loser in the equation. You have the living God who is the Almighty God, and for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the one to whom the victory already belongs. He has triumphed over even death itself. There's no power on earth that is greater than Jesus. And that's your Jesus. That's who he is. That's what now is true of you. You belong to him, and he is able to handle every conceivable problem that you will encounter. Now, that's what these verses are really on about, verses 14, 15, and 16. Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they've laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis, that's probably one of the major cities in Egypt, and Tarpanes, which is the city that's closest to the land of Israel at the time, they have cracked your skull. You've allowed that to happen because you forgot who you are. Now, that's what we need ourselves constantly to remember, the truth about you as a believer in Jesus. Not the truth about you because you kind of want to pull your socks up and be stronger and be tougher and be more resolute. No, you recognize your weakness. You recognize your need. You recognize the degree to which you are enslaved apart from him. And you discover in him that he's released you, made you a new person, given you a new power, enabled you to live a new life. And you learn to live that life in him, in his strength, by his spirit, and with that authority that belongs to him. And you are, as such, therefore, no longer so bruised as individuals who grow to be enjoying the blessing of God. Even in adversity, even through adversity, it's not like you get delivered from all the problems that there are. It's not like there aren't difficult situations that you have to face, but you have learned to look to him and rejoice in him and rejoice in all that you are in him. It's a lovely song that is sometimes sung these days in Christian circles has as its refrain, "I am no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God." And if it, you know, says it once, it says it about 25 times, but at least it kind of drums it into your head. I am no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God. And the kind of opening line of that is, "You unravel me with a melody, you surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies till all my fears are gone." That's what it is to be a child of God. He delivers us from all our enemies till all our fears are gone. We remember that. It's a remarkable story, the writing of that particular song. I think the guy's Jonathan Davids or something like that. And before he was born, his parents had been unable to have a child. And the Lord spoke into their lives and spoke to them a kind of prophetic word in which God promised they would have a child and that this child would be one whose song would indeed go out to all the world. And remarkably, in a way that defied all the expectations of the medical profession, his parents had this child. And he grew to be a songwriter. And this song is one that is sung across the face of the earth to this day. I am no longer a slave to fear, but I am a child of God. That's the first thing. Remember who you are. Verses 14, 15, and 16, and then verses 17, 18, and 19. Secondly, remember always who God is. That was the second thing that they had forgotten. And it is, in a sense, even more disastrous if you forget who God is. And that had been their problem. Not only had they forgotten who they were, not just that they had forgotten basic gospel truth about themselves, they'd forgotten who God himself is. And these verses flag up two important truths about God that it's vital that we lay hold of ourselves. And one of the benefits, again, of this Christmas season is that we are reminded about who God is and how God works and what he does and what therefore he has promised and secured for us in the gift of his son. We are being reminded not just of the kind of bright lights and the Christmas tree and so on, but reminded of who God is. And in particular, first of all, the grace of God in verses 17 and 18. What these verses do, have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now, why go to Egypt to drink water from the Nile? Why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates? This is about the grace of God. And what they had done was they had forgotten the wonder and the sufficiency of God's grace. And essentially what the guy is doing here, he is putting them on the spot and asking them, number one, why, verse 17, why do you scorn Jesus? Why are you prepared to live your life without reference to him? I mean, what's the sense in that? And then in verse 18, why are you looking elsewhere? Let me just point you to what he's saying here in these verses. Verse 17 is really talking about the sufficiency of God's grace. The Lord, whom you have forsaken, whom you kind of put to the side, whom you've forgotten about, whom you figured is not really adequate to help me out in the face of all the problems that I have, whether we think in terms of our own personal lives or whether we think on the larger canvas of the world. Do you really think that God is not able to handle what is going on in the Middle East, what is going on in the Ukraine, what is going on in all sorts of other parts of the world? He's well able to handle that. You don't need to look elsewhere. You're simply driven by these circumstances, driven to look to him even more and recognize, Lord, please, you got to help because we do not have the resources. We do not have the wisdom. We do not have the capacity to be able to sort out this sort of mess. It's beyond us, way beyond our pay grade, Lord. As human beings, we need you to come. And he's saying, so why do you scorn this Jesus who has come into this world to meet us in our need, to address the issues that we have to face in our lives and in our world? Why do you scorn him? Why do you forsake the Lord your God? And what he's pointed to when he speaks of the Lord as being the one who has led us in his way, when he led you in the way, forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. What he's pointed to is the way in which down through the course of their story, God has first of all directed their path. So this is the way to live. This is how you are to go. God knows how to get them from A to B. God knows how to deal with them and to provide that leading for them. So God has directed their paths. God has protected them from the dangers and the hazards and the problems that there were. And God has provided for their different needs as they have gone along the way. That's just the track record that he has. You can read about it through the course of the Old Testament, time and time again. With great patience, with great kindness, God has done all of that. He has directed their path. They were confused. They didn't know which way to go. He says, that's the way. Follow that path. God has protected them from the dangers that there were. God has provided for them as they have gone down that path. And God very faithfully, very wonderfully, and very completely has led them in the way. So why on earth would you turn your back on that? Why on earth would you say no to a Jesus who does that for you, who as the good shepherd does lead you in the way? You want to make something of life? You want to get to heaven? You want to be able to enjoy that life in its fullness? You want to be able to enter into the glory and the splendor of God's own eternity? This is the guy to follow. Follow me, says Jesus. I am the way. He knows the way as the good shepherd. As the good shepherd, he protects his sheep. He guards them from the dangers that there are, so that even through the darkest and most dangerous of valleys in our lives, he's there. So I'll not be afraid because I have him. And he looks after me. He protects me. He's the one who provides for our different need. There's that wonderful statement, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18 or something like that, where Paul says, my God will provide for all your needs. Categorical. That's what he does. That's what he loves to do. What sort of folly is it on our part that means we kind of figure that we don't need this Jesus? Christmas reminds us that's who's come. Trust him. Learn to love him. Learn to follow him. And learn to remember who he is. He is the God of great grace who will lead you in the way in that manner. Verse 17 is about the sufficiency of God's grace in Jesus. You have in him all that you need him to be. Verse 18 is about the supremacy of God's grace in Jesus. You just won't find anything better. You won't find anything that's even comparable by looking elsewhere. What the people of God had begun to do was they had figured, we need to make some alliances here. We need to make an alliance with Egypt because Egypt looks kind of quite a powerful nation at this time, quite a powerful political player in the whole world scene. Maybe we should kind of get in with Egypt. And he's saying, so why are you going to Egypt and drink waters from the Nile? You know, really you think that's going to meet your need? You already have the one who is the spring of living water. The Nile is not that pleasant to drink from. It isn't now, and it wasn't back then either. It's not the most pleasant water to drink from. And he's saying that that's kind of daft. You already have the one who is king over all the kings of the earth. You don't need to make political alliances, because the flip side of those alliances with the likes of Egypt in the south, or Assyria way up to the north, the flip side of those alliances was always they kind of had to take on board something of the religion, something of the gods and the worship of these different nations, and they were prepared to do that. Just, help us out. We'll do anything you say in order to have you on our side. And what the Lord is saying, you don't need to go elsewhere, and you won't find elsewhere anything that remotely resembles the sorts of resources that you have in myself, says the Lord. And that's what verse 18 is underlining. Remember, first of all, the grace of God, verses 17 and 18. He is the God who leads you in the way, who directs your path, protects you through your difficulties, provides for you in your needs. He undertakes to be that. That's who Jesus is. So why scorn him? And you certainly won't find anything or anyone who does that even remotely like he does. No one else is going to beat death for you. He does. No one else is going to sort out your problems. He does. No one else is going to bring you to the Father. He does. He is all that we need, the spring of living water that was referenced back in verse 13. And then verse 19, what is being pointed to is the glory of God. And essentially what's being pointed to here is that they lost that sense of awe before God. Verse 19, your wickedness will punish you. When you go your own way, when you figure that actually I don't really need the Lord, I don't really need Jesus, I can hack this myself. When you live like that and turn your back upon the Lord, then it kind of catches up on you. It punishes you, it rebukes you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil it is. When you turn your back on the Lord and think, I can go my own way, that is evil. That is presumption of the highest degree, that you presume to know better, to be stronger than the God who gave you life in the first place, the God who made all things, the God who rules all things, the God who is impeccably wise and good and strong. It is the height of presumption that the Bible speaks of as evil. That's evil when you kind of remove God from the center of your life. That's evil. So consider how evil it is. And how bitter it is. Actually, the experience is not a pleasant one when you live life without reference to the Lord. And when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. I don't know if you picked up when we sang that that song, O Come Emmanuel, that it spoke about the majesty and the awe of God. And they'd lost that sense of awe, that sense of the greatness of God, that sense of the glory of God, that sense of the excellency of the living God in all the vastness and infinite expansiveness of that glory that belongs to him as the one who alone is God. And you see how that's highlighted here, first of all, by his being the sovereign God. He is the Almighty. He is the one who is above all other powers. That's who he is. Absolutely almighty. All the kings of the earth, when they conspire together and combine all their resources, are simply no match for him. His is an ultimate, huge, massive, infinite power and authority as the Almighty God. That's who he is. Tremble before him. Psalm 2 underlines precisely that. I get a sense of the greatness of this God and the might that belongs to him. He is the king. And we celebrate in Jesus. We celebrate the coming of the one who is king. Celebrate the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth to this day belongs. You don't be on the wrong side of him. He is the sovereign, almighty God. Secondly, he is the covenant God. The word that is used here at the very end declares the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D. That's the covenant name, the name of the God who pledged himself, made that commitment, said, I will be your God. I will meet you in your every need. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will protect you. I'll provide for you. I will be for you all that you need to be. You need me to be. And he pledges himself, covenants to be that God with his people. I am for you always. What a wonderful thing that is. What a glorious thing that is. What a huge thing that is. That's who he is. Not only the sovereign God and the almighty God, but the covenant God as well. And therefore, a further reminder, not only is he the sovereign God and the covenant God, he is, Jeremiah says, he is your God. Your God. He is committed to you. He has pledged himself to you. He has come for you. He will be for you all that you need him to be. And that's an absolute pledge guarantee. You see that how he speaks there, verse 19. When you consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, your God, and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Get that? You kind of forsake him at your peril. And what they lost sight of was just how big their God is. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes even at Christmas we forget that. We think, just a nice little baby, you know. That's who was born, and how lovely it is to have a little baby born. But this baby is the very Son of God. This baby brings all the wisdom and all the power and all the grace and all the glory and all the splendor of Almighty God. Demonstrates that so that the people, as they see him in action, as they engage with him, they discover God has come to visit his people in the most remarkable way. This is who he is, the Almighty, everlasting, infinite Creator God by whom all things are made, who holds all things in being, who rules, who has been able to prevail even over death itself on our behalf and has pledged himself, I will be your God, I will be your shepherd, I will be your deliverer, I will be your guide, I will be your king. I will be all of that for you. And we can easily lose sight of just how big, how great, how glorious this Jesus is. There is no cause to have any embarrassment about being a follower of Jesus. No. I say, why would you not want to follow him? Why would you not want to serve him? Why would you not want to involve yourself and apply your energies to serve with him and what he continues to do in the world in which we live today? He knows better than any what need there is for his being at work in the world today. Do you not want to roll up your sleeves and say, yeah, count me in. I want to be involved with you, Lord, in what is going on. That's what the people had forgotten. They'd forgotten who they are. They'd forgotten the truth about themselves as a people transformed by the grace of God, no longer slaves, but the very sons of God. And they'd forgotten the nature of God himself, the grace of God, the sufficiency of that grace, the supremacy of that grace, and they'd forgotten the sheer glory of that God. We delight in the Lord Jesus. And in our closing praise in just a moment, we delight at the message that sounds out the good news that the King has indeed come. Hark the glad sound. We'll sing that in just a moment, but we'll take a moment just to allow God to filter that word into our hearts. Let us pray. Gracious God, it's hard for us even to begin adequately to say thank you for the gift of your Son. But it does thrill our hearts to discover not only who he is, but what the impact of that is in our lives as well. And so as we pause in your presence as part of our worship, we want to thank you for delivering us from all that previously has held us in bondage, enslaved us. And Father, if there are those here today who are just aware of that enslavement, those who've struggled with particular issues in their lives and just can't break out of that which is dragging them down, I want to pray for them that you would speak this word into their hearts and enable them to recognize that in Jesus, you deliver them from the thraldom of sin. You break the chains. You rescue them and set them free. And we pray that we may indeed rejoice in Jesus as those who are now free. Free from the guilt of our sin, free from the power of that sin, and free through the power of your Holy Spirit to live lives to your praise and glory. Help us to remember that, to rejoice in that, and help us to remember as well through these days as we celebrate another Christmas season, to remember just how glorious and wonderful is indeed the gift of your Son, whose grace is always sufficient and whose glory is beyond compare. Seal that to our hearts and enable us, living God, day by day to live out that good news for others around us as well. And we ask it all for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.